The lesson for today is found in Isaiah chapter 57. I'll begin in chapter 56, verse 9. Hear the word of the Lord. All you beasts of the field, all you beasts in the forest, come to eat. His watchmen are blind. All of them know nothing. All of them are dumb dogs, unable to bark. Dreamers lying down who love to slumber. And the dogs are greedy. They are not satisfied. And they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each one to his unjust gain, to the last one. Come, they say, let us get wine, and let us drink heavily of strong drink, and tomorrow will be like today, only more so. The righteous man perishes, and no one takes it to heart, and devout men are taken away, while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from evil. He enters into peace, they rest in their beds, each one who has walked in his upright way. But come here, you sons of a sorceress, offspring of an adulterer and a prostitute. Against whom do you jest? Against whom do you open wide your mouth and stick out your tongue? Are you not children of rebellion, offspring of deceit, who inflame yourselves among the oaks, under every luxuriant tree, who slaughter the children in the ravines, under the clefts of the crags? Among the smooth stones of the ravine is your portion. They are your lot. Even to them you have poured out a libation. You shall make a grain offering. Shall I relent concerning these things? Upon a high and lofty mountain you have made your bed. You also went up to offer sacrifice. And behind the door and the doorpost you have set up a sign. Indeed, far removed from me, you have uncovered yourself and have gone up and made your bed wide. You have made an agreement for yourselves with them. You have loved their bed. You have looked on their hand. And you have journeyed to the king with oil and increased your perfumes. You have sent your envoys a great distance and made them go down to Sheol. You were tired out by the length of your road, yet you did not say it is hopeless. You found renewed strength, therefore you did not faint. Of whom were you worried and fearful when you lied and did not remember me, nor give me a thought? Was I not silent even for a long time, so that you do not fear me? I will declare your righteousness and your deeds, but they will not profit you. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you, but the wind will carry all of them away, and a breath will carry them up. But he who takes refuge in me shall inherit the land, and shall possess my holy mountain. And it shall be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstacle out of the way of my people. For thus says the high and exalted one, who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the crushed and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the crushed. For I will not contend forever, neither will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me in the breath of those whom I have made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry and struck him. I hid my face and was angry, and he went on turning away in the way of his own heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and to his mourners, creating the praise of his lips. Peace, peace to him who is far and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quieted, and its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we seek you through your Lord Jesus, through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son. We seek you. Show us where you live, that we may find you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Judah is in terrible shape. Isaiah is prophesying to a Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, that is filled with idolatry. When they came into the land where they met God at Sinai, they were told, worship no other gods before me. It's the first of the commandments. And yet Judah is now become a land that is full of idols, and the people are going after every god that they can find. When the Lord brought them out of Egypt and took them to Sinai and gave them his commandments, he said, worship me the way that I teach you to worship me. And that means, worship me at the one place that I choose for my name. I'm going to put my name in my house. That's where you come and sacrifice. That's where you come and seek me out. You close down all the other shrines, all the high places where you've worshipped. Close those down and come to me at the one temple, the one sanctuary where the one God is to be worshipped. But instead, Judah has become a nation that on every high hill, there's a shrine. It may be to Yahweh, it may be to the God of Israel, but it's still sinful. They're not supposed to worship there. They're not supposed to worship other gods. When they do worship the true God, they're supposed to worship him the way that he tells them to worship him, and they're not doing that. Judah is in terrible condition. The people go up to their mountaintop shrines with their mouths wide open, Isaiah says. They go up with their mouths wide open in order so that their mouths can be filled. They're looking for satisfaction and life and food from these idols. They go to these places to find rest. Isaiah talks about them going up onto the high places and setting up their beds under the green leafy trees on the high places. That could be a literal bed that they're setting up in these shrines. It's well known that many of the ancient cults that populated Israel before the Israelites came through, many of them involved sacred prostitution of some sort. At least once a year, the king would go into the priestess, sleep with her for a night, and that would revive and refertilize the land. When Isaiah accuses them of going up and setting up beds in order to sacrifice and worship, he may be speaking quite literally. It used to be Canaanites that would do that, but now it's the people of Judah. The people of God are doing just what the Canaanites used to do. It could be metaphorical. It could be Isaiah speaking about them going up to commune with God, commune with their gods. The Bible frequently speaks about communion with God using the imagery of marriage. Whenever Israel assembled, they were assembling at the Lord's house. They were assembling in order to exchange food for a bridal feast. But that's not where the people of Judah are assembling now. The people of Judah are now assembling on the high places, worshiping false gods, worshiping the true God wrongly. Israel, Judah, is in terrible shape. Isaiah describes these mountaintop shrines as being like brothels. They have signs on the door that mark them out as places of false worship. Whether they're literal brothels or figurative brothels, they have become abominable to the God of Israel. And when they're not doing that, when they're not going up to the high places in order to worship false gods, in order to worship the true God wrongly, they're scurrying around to the nations trying to make alliances. Judah is a small and vulnerable little country in the midst of growing empires. And they think that the way to protect themselves is to make sure that they have strong neighbors, make sure that they have alliances with the stronger nations that are surrounding them. And so Isaiah accuses them of going off to various kings. They're going as far as Sheol. They're going a great distance. And they don't get tired. They just keep scurrying off to make alliances with these other nations. And according to Isaiah, this is just another form of idolatry. It's just as much a form of idolatry as going up to a high place and offering sacrifice to a false god, because they are trusting in someone other than Yahweh to save them. They're trusting in someone other than their God to rescue them from these growing powers, these growing empires around them. They forget what the Lord did. They forget what the Lord has consistently done again and again to great kings and to great powers. That's how Israel's history starts, with the Lord destroying a great empire, the Egyptians, with 10 plagues, and then bringing Israel out through the Red Sea. They've forgotten that. They've forgotten all the times through the period of the Judges when God rescued them from one nation after another. They've forgotten things that have happened just in their lifetimes or the lifetimes of their fathers. Within the book of Isaiah itself, we have the story of the siege of Jerusalem during the time of Hezekiah. Hezekiah is a faithful king in Jerusalem, but the Assyrians are on the march. They conquer the northern kingdom, then they march down to the south and they besiege Jerusalem. And at night, in response to the king's prayer, in response to the king's plea, the Lord sends his angel of death and kills 185,000 of the Assyrians and the remaining Assyrians slink on home, and Sennacherib the king is killed once he gets there. They've forgotten that. They don't need these alliances. They have a protector. They have a warrior who can help them and rescue them from whatever threats that surround them. But they forget. And Isaiah says they forget because they are afraid. Fear drives out memory. Fear makes us forgetful. It makes Judah forgetful. They are afraid of these nations, and so afraid of these nations that they forget what God has done for them in the past. They forget who God is. They don't fear God. They fear these nations more than they fear God. And because of that, they offend God. And they provoke his wrath. And God is going to come and show them that he is a God who is to be feared. It's always the way it is, isn't it? We get scared. And fear drives out all memory of who God is. Our fear of other people drives out our courage to speak the words that we should speak. Our fear or anxieties about finances makes us hesitant to give God his due, to give offerings and tithes to our God. Because we're anxious, because we're fearful about where the next meal is coming from. Actually, we're not anxious. We just kind of work ourselves up into that anxiety. We have plenty of food around. We do. But we're fearful of poverty, or we pretend to be fearful of poverty. We get ourselves into a froth of fear. And because of that, we cut corners. We begin to cheat God and rob God. You can apply this in any number of places. Fear makes us forgetful. Fear makes us forget God, who God is, what he's done for us, what he will continue to do. Fear of the future makes us anxious about finances. We forget that our God is a Father who supplies all our needs abundantly through his Son, Jesus Christ, who will not forget us, who will not leave us hungry, who will not give us stones when we ask for bread. We forget who God is. Judah has done that. They're surrounded by these nations, and they forget who God is, and they begin to cut corners. They begin to violate his commandments. They go and try to make some kind of alliances with the surrounding nations. Judah is in terrible condition. It's not supposed to be like this. Judah was not supposed to be this kind of people. They're supposed to be different. This was the whole point of the conquest. The whole point of the conquest was that God's people were supposed to go into God's land and cleanse out all the idols and all the shrines and all the altars where false gods had been worshipped. And Joshua did that. By the end of Joshua, you hear about the major shrines, at least, have been eliminated, and Israel is supposed to mop up and eliminate the rest. But they don't do that. Judah instead becomes the new Canaan. And they do exactly what the nations were doing before they got there. They're doing exactly the same things that made the land spew out the nations. The Bible frequently talks about the land vomiting out the people that inhabit the land because of their abominations. The land gets sick of the idolatries of the Canaanites, and the land vomits out the Canaanites. Now, Judah's doing exactly the same thing that the Canaanites did. What's going to happen to them? They're going to be vomited from the land, too. They've turned everything inside out and upside down. They're supposed to celebrate the Passover, in which blood was put on the doorposts of their house as a sign of a substitutionary sacrifice that delivers them from Egypt. Instead, they're putting up signs on their brothels, on the doorposts of their house. This is an anti-Passover. They're supposed to circumcise their children. Instead, they're slaughtering their sons in the ravines. They're not on the high places worshiping gods. They're down in the ravines slaughtering and sacrificing their sons to Molech and other gods. They're supposed to circumcise, not slaughter their sons. This is not what Judah is supposed to be. Judah is the seed of Abraham. Judah is made up of the sons of the living God. But Isaiah charges them with being exactly the opposite of that. You are children of rebellion. You are the seed of deceit. You are the children of a sorceress, of an adulterer, and a prostitute. This is not what Judah is supposed to be. This is not what Judah is supposed to do. They are on the way to utter destruction, and there's no one telling them to stop. Why is that? Where are the watchmen? Where are the prophets who are supposed to interrupt them, remind them of what the Lord has done for them, remind them of the Lord's commandments, and bring them back to repentance? Where are they? Well, that's how our passage begins. There are watchmen in Judah, but they're blind. Chapter 56, verse 10. His watchmen are blind. They know nothing. They are like watchdogs who can't bark. Not much use in a watchdog who can't bark. They're dreamers who lie down. The dreamers lie down to see visions, to see what the future is going to be like, and say these dreamers, these visionaries lie down only to fall asleep. They have no understanding. The shepherds, there are shepherds, but the shepherds are more interested in the unjust gain, the way they can get stuff from the people rather than in serving the people. If there's one thing that the Lord requires of the shepherds of his people in the Old Testament, it's a hatred of unjust gain. That's one of the main qualifications for office in Israel. And now all of the shepherds of Israel have become men who love unjust gain. Of course they're not being warned about the direction they're going. They're being led in that direction by the very people who are supposed to be leading them back to the Lord. Their shepherds and their watchmen are not crying out against them. Isaiah is a lone voice against the people of Judah. The only thing they're good at, according to Isaiah, is heavy drinking. Let's get wine. Let us drink heavily of strong drink. And they make predictions like this. Tomorrow will be like today, only more so. There's a lot of help, a lot of direction in that. Judah is in terrible condition, and there is no one who is warning them to turn. And worst of all, it seems that the Lord himself has given up on Judah. They'll cry out to him. He knows it. They will get distressed enough to cry out to Yahweh. They always have. But Yahweh says, when you cry out to me, I won't listen. Go cry out instead to those gods, those idols that you serve so faithfully. If you think they're so powerful that you have to satisfy them with sacrifices constantly, go to them and see if they can help you. And then immediately the Lord says that they won't be able to help you because they are nothing. Paul tells us that in the epistle reading for today. Idols are nothing. Idols are breath. Idols are vapor, and that's the word that's used here. They're like a breath, and the breath of the Lord is going to sweep them away. The Lord is going to blow at them, and they're going to be scattered like chaff. These are the gods that Judah is trusting in. These are the great saviors that they're looking to for their salvation. And the Lord says, don't call me, call them. Call those idols, see if they can help you. And they won't be able to. They are nothing. They're a breath. They're less than a breath. And they're going to be scattered away from you. The people of Judah are looking for rest. They're looking for Sabbath. They're looking for satisfaction. And Isaiah says there are some people who find rest and satisfaction within Israel. There are people who find rest. There are some righteous who find rest in the midst of this idolatrous and unjust society. There are people who find rest, but Isaiah says it's the righteous people who are taken away from the world, who are taken out of Judah. Those are the ones who can find rest. The beginning of chapter 57, the righteous man perishes. No man takes it to heart. Devout men are taken away, but no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from the evil. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds, each one who has walked in his upright way. Death is a relief in a world like Judah. Death is a rescue. The righteous, at least, are rescued from the judgment that's coming, from the doom that's coming over Judah. The righteous are at least rescued from the worst evils that are yet to come. They find rest. They don't find rest by setting up a bed on a high hill and seeking communion with the idols. That's not how you find rest. According to Isaiah, you find rest by walking in the Lord's ways, and then he will rescue you from the world around you that brings nothing but rest. The wicked have no hope of rest. That's how the passage ends. There is no rest for the wicked. But the righteous find rest. They find the rest in death. And there are people looking for satisfaction. There are looking for people who can, looking for a God who can fill their mouths. They come to their shrines with their mouths wide open, looking for life, looking for health, looking for food, looking for some kind of satisfaction, and they're not going to find it. Because the idols can't do that. The idols are nothing. They're going to be blown away. But there are some in Judah, Isaiah says, who will find satisfaction. There are some in Judah who will find God. There are some in Judah who will find life. It's not the ones who are going up onto the into the shrines. It's not the ones who are keeping the gods happy with their numerous sacrifices. Where do you find the high and exalted holy God? The God who lives forever. The God who lives in a high and holy place. How do you find him? How do you access the life that he has, the life that he is? Isaiah tells us that the high and holy one, the one who is lifted up, the one who inhabits eternity, the one who lives in a high and holy place, is right there with the lowly, with the broken, with the crushed. Verse 15 builds up this piles on this language of height and majesty. The Lord is the high and exalted one. He lives forever. His name is holy. He dwells in a high and holy place. And that God, Isaiah says, dwells with those who are crushed and lowly of spirit. You want a God that can satisfy you. You want a God of majesty. You want a God who can fill your open mouth. Isaiah says, then you need to be lowly. You need to be contrite. You need to be crushed. Partly Isaiah is saying, he's talking about repentance and contrition. We sang about that today in Isaiah, in Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is David's prayer of confession. He turns from his sin and he turns to the Lord and he seeks the Lord's presence and seeks to be revived by the Lord. Don't let your spirit go from me. Revive in me. Renew in me a willing spirit. And the Lord does that for David. But that's not all Isaiah is saying here. He's not just saying, you can find God if you humble yourself and lower yourself and repent of your sins. There's something, I think, more radical in what Isaiah says here. Isaiah says that the people who find God, the God who can truly satisfy them, are the crushed. That's the word behind contrite. It means something like crushed to dust, crushed to powder. The people are so beaten down that there doesn't seem to be anything left. Isaiah is talking primarily about Judah as a nation. They're a nation that's been so pummeled and so trampled down that it's like there's nothing left of where they were once a great nation. Now there's nothing but dust. There's nothing but powder. But God says that's where he dwells. That's where the high and holy one is with those who are crushed. He's talking about Judah primarily, but he's also talking about those within Judah who know that they are crushed, who are so beaten down that they are down to the dust. They're like pre-Adamic dust. They're back. They're decreated. They're made of dust. These people are made of dust. Now they've gone back to the dust from which they were made, and then God comes to the rescue. It's like Israel in Egypt, when they're beaten down and crushed beneath Pharaoh, and then God comes to revive them and bring them back from the dead. Why does he do that? Is it because Judah has begun to turn back to him? Because Judah has begun to repent? That's not what Isaiah says. He says the opposite. I've seen his ways. The Lord is speaking. I've seen Judah's ways. I see where he's going. And I see that he's going away from me. Where is the passage I'm looking for? Verse 17. Because of his iniquity, of his unjust gain, I was angry and struck him. Judah is the hymn there. The Lord disciplines his son. He hides his face. He's angry with Judah. That's supposed to work, right? The Lord strikes you. The Lord disciplines you. The Lord turns away, and you begin to seek him, but not Judah, and all too frequently not us. I hid my face and was angry, but he went on turning away from me, is implied. He's walking in the way of his own heart. It's not because Judah has made the first move and turned back to God. That's not what makes God come to the rescue. Rather, it's his utter and sheer compassion for dust. God has compassion for those who are made of dust and those who are crushed down to the dust from which they are made. God sees what he has made. He sees his own people crushed beneath their enemies, crushed down by their own idolatries and sins, crushed by his judgments. These are judgments that God brings. And then he looks at his people, ground down to powder, and he says, now I'm coming to the rescue. Now I've made a place where I can dwell. God comes among the ruins of Judah, ruins that he himself created. And then he comes and inhabits his people. Where does the high and exalted one, the Holy One, live? In a high and holy place, and also with the crushed and lowly of spirit. He also dwells with those who are beaten down. And he does it in order to do again what he did at the beginning. When Adam, before Adam was, before Adam existed, there was nothing but dust. There was just the Adama, the ground. And God formed from the dust of the Adama a living soul. Breathed life back, not back. He breathed life into the dust and made living souls. He says, I want to do that again. I'll wait until you're utterly crushed and beaten down. And then I know how to do this because I did this before. I'll wait till you're trodden down by Egyptians and all your enemies, and then I'll come to the rescue because I know how to do that. I breathe life into dust already. That's what I'm good at. I'm the creator. That's my specialty, is to raise dust to new life. What Isaiah is talking about is ultimately the incarnation. The Son of God comes not to a pristine and pure and unfallen world. He doesn't come to a world that's perfect or beginning to be perfect so that he can come and take it to himself and put it on as his garment. He comes to the ruins of the world, the ruins that we've made, that human race has made. He comes to the ruins that his own judgments have brought on the human race. And he says, now I've got a place where I can dwell. Now I've got a place. This is the kind of place I want to live in. I want to take on this dilapidated humanity. I want to make that dilapidated humanity my own so that I can raise it up to glory. I did it with Adam. I can do it with a new Adam. That's what incarnation is all about. The Son of God taking dilapidated human flesh, fallen humanity, taking it to himself as the Son of God so that he can bear it to glory. And it's what God continues to do. The incarnation happened. The incarnation continues. The Son of God is still in flesh. But the incarnation is also a pledge of what God will continuously do over and over again. Jesus is gone. Jesus is absent from us, but he sent his Spirit, and his Spirit does just what he does, which is to come to people who are beaten down and crushed and in ruins and lives with them, to give them new life, to revive them, to raise them up to share in his eternal life and in his eternal glory. That's what God does. So if you're crushed, if you're beaten down, trampled by your own sins, trampled down by bad health, trampled down by your circumstances, trampled down by your job, by your employer, by finances, whatever is trampling you down to the dust, you can take heart. Because if you have been crumbled to dust and crushed down to dust, you have become precisely the kind of place that God loves to live in. You've become a house for the living God, the high and holy one, the one who inhabits eternity, the one whose name is holy, the one who dwells in a high and exalted and holy place. That God loves to come to the crushed to revive them, to bring them back to life. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray together. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and we thank you that in and through him, you have come near to us in our sin, you've come near to us in our brokenness, you've come near to us to heal us, to comfort us, to revive us, to make us a new humanity. We praise you for this great gospel, and we pray in the midst of all the brokenness of our lives that we would truly trust this promise that you, the exalted one, the one whose name is holy, dwells among the crushed and the lowly. We pray that you would help us to find you in the midst of our difficulties, in the midst of our of the problems that surround us. We pray that you would teach us to find you, and in finding you, to be revived. We pray this for the sake of Jesus Christ, our King. Amen.